Turn this evening, if you have your Bibles, to the first chapter of the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. Begin reading at the 10th verse. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, as we come tonight to look into the pages of Thy Word of Truth, we come praying with Thy servant David that You'll open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of Thy law. We know, Lord, that we're living in dark hours here upon this earth, and yet we read also that we're not children of the night. And we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We're thankful that we can look here into these words of prophecy. We can see set before us the very things that are happening here in this world around us today, the things which are to come in the days just ahead. And Father, how we do pray that each of us might leave this place tonight with a certain assurance that our names are written in heaven, that we have indeed peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we can face these solemn events of eternity in the light of that great knowledge. We're trusting You, Lord, to open our minds, our understanding, that we might see the glories of the Word of Truth. We know, Lord, that it's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we're thankful that it's also a practical word that meets the need of the human heart. We're just praying that You'll open to us tonight the things that are set before us in these words, and throughout Thy Word, that we may have this knowledge to bring us to the Lord Jesus, to honor and magnify Him, to go forth to tell others the good news of the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We come this evening to the fourth in a series of studies in the book of the Revelation. We find ourselves at the end of the first section of God's threefold division of this book that's mentioned in the 19th verse of this first chapter. We notice that God says in this 19th verse to John, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And we've considered in past messages how these three things that John is told to write are the things that are contained here within the book of the Revelation. The things which he has seen being here in this first chapter. The things which are, the things of this present age in which we're living right now, found in chapters 2 and 3. And the future things, the things which shall be hereafter, found in chapters 4 through 22. Of the things which he had seen, which we've been considering here in the first chapter, are the things which put into proper perspective the things which are, the things in the second and third chapter. Because we've seen set forth here in these verses that we've just read that John sees the Lord Jesus risen and glorified. And he receives a command from the Lord Jesus to write what he's seen in a book, to send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now these seven churches are very important, as we're going to be seeing in the weeks ahead. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Each one of these has a particular significance with regard to this church age in which we're living. And it's the Lord Jesus, as we see him set forth here, walking in the midst of these churches. In verse 13 of this first chapter, John said, "In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, that is the Lord Jesus Christ." Now he says here in this last verse of the first chapter that the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So Jesus is here in the midst of the churches, walking about, not only in the time of the Apostle John, but today. A great deal of controversy surrounds these events that we find taking place here, these symbolisms that God gives. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. But there's no need for controversy, because the only reason that I can see for controversy is an attempt to limit the Word of God. And many commentators stumble by saying, "This is the application of these verses." And those views are wrong. But you know, the Apostle Paul was an intellectual giant. He got his revelations firsthand. He was caught up into heaven itself. And any Bible teacher would be foolish indeed to compare himself to the Apostle Paul. But I'll tell you something that he said one time, after he'd gotten a particularly wonderful revelation that was written there in the book of Romans. He said, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out." Now, this is the way it is, especially when we come to the book of the Revelation. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that just anybody's views may be correct. I'm saying that the truth is absolute. There's no substitute for it. But the truth is a many-faceted jewel. And just because it's obvious that God is clearly saying one thing in any given passage, there's no sign that that's the end of the story. It doesn't change the fact that he's probably saying a thousand other things that we don't have the spiritual perception to understand. The Word of God is like a river, according to the prophet Ezekiel. A river is a beautiful thing. It's an amazing thing. It's a thrilling thing, even on the surface. But it's also concealing deeper beauties that few men ever see. There are an awful lot of people that stand on the banks of a river and admire it from afar. There are some people that wade out into the river up to their ankles. There are some that go a little further and get up to their knees in the midst of the river. There are others that go out to the loins, according to the prophet Ezekiel. And there are a few people that find the river to be waters to swim in. Our great expositors of the past have found the book of the Revelation waters to swim in, and rightly so. But some of them have missed an important truth, and that is that no matter how far you swim, no matter how deep you go, it's still a river that could not be passed over. Just because we come to a certain understanding of a portion of the Word of God is no sign that we know what it's all about. The Apostle Paul said, knowledge puffeth up. And then he said, if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. And we don't want to be caught up in fantasy. But neither do we want to stand on the banks of this great river and deny the obvious, that there's a great deal more here than meets the eye. And when we find a record of seven churches, there's a historical application. There are seven literal letters to seven literal churches. But there's also set forth here letters that were written directly to us. There's a personal application here. God says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now, all Scripture certainly includes these letters to the seven churches. So there's not only a historical application, there's a personal application. But thirdly, there's a prophetic application here. This is a book of prophecy. It calls itself that. The whole book is prophetic in nature. And it would be less than reasonable for us to assume that these seven letters would be any different. So there you have it, three applications that we're going to be seeing in these next two chapters. Historical, personal, and prophetic. But as I say, you'd be amazed at the ease with which some writers on the book of the Revelation pass off one or more of these applications. And yet I believe each one is equally important to our understanding of the truth of the Word of God. And I believe this is especially so with regard to this truth of the seven churches, representing periods of church history. Now, the church, as we see it set forth in the Bible, as I've mentioned to you in times past, is not a building. When God thinks in terms of His church, He doesn't think of a denomination. He doesn't think of an organization. He thinks of those who have been born again by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way you get into the church. Now, you can join man's church by going anywhere and asking to join, practically. But the only way you get into God's church is to be saved, to be born into God's family by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these seven churches that are set before us here are, of course, professing churches. When you speak of the church at Ephesus, you're talking about a group of people gathering together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The believers there at Ephesus met together, just like we do here. But within the scope of that church, just as here, there were those who were lost and without hope. Not who were members of this church that God sees when He looks down upon this earth, but the church that man has organized, the church that man has gathered together out of the people in any given area. It was true in Ephesus, true in Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, and all the others. It's true right here. There are bound to be those who, while members of this church, this local organization, this body of believers, are not members of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've never been born again by faith in the Lord Jesus. It always turns out that way. Now, the church, as I say, in God's sight, is a special organism, a special body that has a unique place throughout the pages of the New Testament Scripture. The church, the bride of Christ, was formed on the day of Pentecost and will leave this earthly scene when the Lord Jesus comes to catch away His bride at the rapture. Now, it was from the wounded side of the first Adam, as I'm sure you'll remember the story, as he was asleep there in the Garden of Eden, that God took the means to form a bride. And by the same token, it was from the wounded side of the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, in another garden, as he hung there on the hillside of Calvary, as he was asleep in death, that God took the means to form His bride, the church. Now that means was His precious blood. Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. That's what we've seen. And on the day of Pentecost, the 50th day after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, God took that means and formed the body, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. By one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. That body was the church, the Lamb's wife, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. God says that we are His body and members in particular. And since that day of Pentecost, the Lord Jesus Christ has been building His church. And there are, of course, people that deny that, as there are those who deny most everything that's true. They speak of the church in the Old Testament. But you see, the Lord Jesus, speaking in Matthew's Gospel of Himself, said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Not "I have built it," or "I am building it." He said, "I will build my church." This building process began on the day of Pentecost. It's continuing right now. And when the last member of that body is in place, when the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ is complete, there will be no delay. A door will open in heaven, as we see it in the fourth chapter. A voice as of a trumpet will say, "Come up hither." And those who know the Lord Jesus will be gone from the face of this earth. Now, the course of church history from Pentecost to that day is pictured in these seven churches. The things that have been happening from the time of the early church to the last days of the church as we see them right now here in the United States of America and throughout the world. And just as there's a historical application in the seven churches, I want you to see also that there's a personal application. And history is nice, but it can only inform you. Prophecy is nice, but it'll only prepare you. It's only the personal application of the revelation or any other portion of the Word of God that's going to transform you and get you on the move for the Lord Jesus. Now, the personal aspect here is also quite apparent when we compare Scripture with Scripture. And here again we have a good example of not limiting the applications of the Word of God. The Lord Jesus is speaking here of the seven churches, not only the historical, but the prophetic, on out into a future day, in this day in which we're living right now. But then we see that He speaks also of seven stars. "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand," there in verse 20. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And they're angels indeed. I have no problem with that. I can believe that just exactly like it's written down there is exactly the way it is. The Lord Jesus was speaking of little children one time, comparing them to little children by faith in the Lord Jesus. He said, "Their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." Angels. Spiritual beings, the creation of God, invisible, and yet at the same time, the protectors of not only the little children physically, but the little children spiritually who have been born into God's family. "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear Him and delivereth them." The angel of the seven churches. The book of Hebrews tells us that angels are ministering spirits, sent forth to minister to those who will be heirs of salvation. Certainly there are angels connected with the church right here in this place, or any place where men meet together in the name of the Lord Jesus to tell the gospel story and to see people come to know Him as Savior. But I believe there's something more here when first meets the eye. It's nice to stand on the banks of the river and look at that fact, the fact that there are indeed angels taking care of us, connected with us, having to do with the church. But you see, the Greek word here is the word agalos, which means simply messengers. It's not always translated angels here in the New Testament. Angels are indeed messengers. Agalos, they're messengers. But here we're speaking of someone directly connected with the church. Now, the scriptures are very clear. Angels have nothing to do with the administration of the church here upon this earth. Christ is the head of the body of the church. God the Holy Spirit is the only administrator. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Says that 7 times in the course of the next 2 chapters. But turn for just a moment, if you will, to the 7th chapter of Luke. Luke chapter 7. Notice the 24th verse. And when the messenger of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. Now here's the Lord Jesus speaking to the people in connection with John the Baptist. And we read there, when the messengers of John were departed. Now that's that same word, agalos. The same word that's translated angel there in the passage that we just read in the book of the Revelation. Now look at verse 19 of Luke chapter 7. And John, calling unto him 2 of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? So they were his messengers. They were his disciples. They were his representatives going to speak to the Lord Jesus. So that's what we're talking about there in the book of the Revelation. We're talking about messengers. We're talking about disciples. We're talking about representatives. I look at the 27th verse of this 7th chapter. This is he of whom it is written, speaking of John the Baptist, Behold, I send my messenger, same word, before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. So here the Lord Jesus calls John the Baptist by the same word that we find there in connection with these messengers of the 7 churches. Turn, if you will, to James Chapter 2. Now here in James chapter 2, notice what we read in the 25th verse. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? So here, speaking of the spies that were protected by the harlot Rahab in the city of Jericho, we find exactly the same word. These men were representatives of Joshua, who was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. These men were sent to spy out the land to be messengers of the things that were coming to pass there in that place. And this is exactly what we're talking about right here in the book of the Revelation in connection with these 7 churches. The Lord Jesus emphasizes this thing. The mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the 7 golden candlesticks. The 7 stars are the angels, the agalos, the messengers, the representatives of the 7 churches. And the 7 candlesticks which thou sawest are the 7 churches. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, as I say, is the head of the body of the church. God the Holy Spirit is the administrator. But the amazing fact is that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. God has called you and me to be messengers. Jesus said, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." You see, God's method is men. And someone has well said that God is not looking for better methods, He's looking for better means. And when the Word of God comes to these seven churches, to these representative churches, it comes to representative human beings. To messengers not only in this day, historically, but to the messengers of the Lord Jesus today, in our church, in this age, as we serve the Lord Jesus. So the things that are set forth here in these two chapters to these seven churches are things that are written to you personally. That is, if you're a messenger of the Lord Jesus. And we noted at the beginning of this study how careful we need to be about this thing. Look at that first verse again of chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. You see, these things are written to the servants of the Lord Jesus, to the messengers, to the representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless we are His servants, unless we are His messengers, there's very little point in studying these things that are written. If somebody's not talking to you, there's not much point in listening to them. Probably won't get much out of what they're saying. We need to understand that what we need first of all and foremost before we understand the book of the Revelation is salvation through the blood of the Lord Jesus. And without that salvation, there's going to be a great deal in this book that'll seem like foolishness. The natural man, the Bible says, that is man, the way he's born into the world, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Neither can he know them. They're foolishness to him because they're spiritually discerned. It's not at all strange that the world is full of religious leaders who can't understand the book of the Revelation. It's because they're still natural men. They're dead in trespasses and in sin. They've never come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and become His servant and surrender their life to Him. And for that reason, there's a failure to understand the things that are written in this book. I venture to say that today, in this age in which we're living, in this hour, a person who cannot understand the book of the Revelation with a little bit of simple help doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. That might seem like a strong conclusion in the light of the history of the past, but I believe it to be the truth. This is a revelation particularly for the people of God in the last days. And Paul says, we're not in darkness that day should overtake us as a thief. What is the matter with a man who is in darkness? A man who finds that day overtaking him as a thief. What is the matter with him? It must be because he's a natural man who cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. It must be because his understanding is darkened. He's alienated from the life of God that's to be found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is not written to deceive or to conceal. God gave this book to be understood. That's why He named it the Revelation. Because there were things here that He wanted to be revealed to His people. Now, if the most powerful being in all the universe wants you to understand something, and you can't understand it, something's the matter. Something very seriously the matter, generally, is this. Our sins have separated us from God. Sin is like a great big wall between man and the Creator. And until that wall of partition is broken down, there can be no communication. And that sin can only be put away when it's laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ when we reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, this word was given to be understood, and we need to keep emphasizing that. Turn for just a moment, if you will, to Revelation chapter 22. Notice what we read here in verse 8 of Revelation 22. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. John came in contact with this angel. The angel said, Don't worship me. He said, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, just like you. I'm a fellow servant. And notice what he said there in verse 10. And he saith unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And yet man says Revelation is a sealed book. God says just the opposite. It's not sealed to those who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. It's not sealed to those who will come with an honest heart to study the pages of the Word of God. We need to remember this as we continue in these studies in the days ahead. All right, we're back at Revelation chapter 1. We've seen how this word, agalos, this angel, is a representative individual. He speaks of all the messengers of the Lord Jesus down through the ages in the churches. But let's see something more about that. Look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16. Now here John is seeing Jesus risen and glorified. And he says in verse 16, He had in His right hand seven stars. Okay. Turn on over to the 20th verse. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand. A little further down, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. Four times in six verses, God found it important enough to mention stars. The Lord Jesus uses this word four times. Now the number four in the Bible is the number of revelation. God uses it when He's seeking to reveal something. And that, of course, is the case with these stars. The symbolism of the Word of God is all-pervading and all-important. It unlocks many doors that can't be understood properly any other way. And here we see the Lord Jesus four times mentioning specifically stars. And three of those times in the right hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's turn, if you will, to John chapter 10. Now remember, we've seen that these stars are representative of the messengers. They speak to us of these messengers of the seven churches. And they're to be found in the right hand of the Lord Jesus. And what we read here in John chapter 10 and verse 24 is this. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Now see, here's the same type of situation we were talking about just a moment ago. Here were these people, religious leaders. They said, we can't understand this stuff. You're confusing us. Tell us plainly if you be the Christ. Now Jesus said, I've told you. And you wouldn't believe it. Jesus said, I've told you these things, but you believe not because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you. In other words, they're lost. Sheep in the Bible, symbol of the Lord's people once again. Then he says, My sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. That's what we were saying a while ago. If you can't hear the voice of the Son of God when He speaks through His Word, if He's saying something and you can't understand what He's saying, there's something wrong. Because He says, My sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. You see, that's where the stars were, in the hand of the Lord Jesus. That's where the sheep are, in the hand of the Lord Jesus. Because both are speaking of the same thing. The children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. All right, now let's turn, if you will, to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 and the first verse. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now this is setting forth to us here a creation. The Bible says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And this physical creation pictures the spiritual creation that takes place in our life when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. The life of man is just like this before he's saved, without form and void, and darkness upon the face of the deep. Now that's God's picture of a man who's lost and without the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. A man who's lost is in darkness. He needs the light, the Lord Jesus. His life is without form and void because he doesn't have that light, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the next thing that happened there was that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now that's what happens in the life of every single individual that gets saved. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The water is so often a symbol of the Word of God. The Spirit of God takes the Bible. It moves upon that Word as it's preached, as it's read, as it's taught. And it begins to work in the hearts of men. The Lord Jesus said, No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. This is what he was talking about. The Spirit of God moving upon the life of an individual to convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Now that happens to everybody. John said, speaking of Jesus, this is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. The Spirit of God moves upon the face of the life of every individual at one time or another. When a person puts his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, God says, let there be light, and there is light. And into that darkened soul shines the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the light comes in, the darkness goes out. When the Lord Jesus comes, salvation is there, because He's paid the price for your sins and mine. If we had time, we could go down through this whole thing here and show how all of these things relate to becoming a new creation in Christ Jesus. But notice what we find here in the 16th verse. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. Now this is a type or a picture of the testimony of believers, as we're going to be seeing in a few moments. Believers are like the stars. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night uttereth knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. The stars up there in the heavens give testimony to the fact of God and to His power. And exactly the same thing is true in the life of those who become a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. So here we see the stars speaking of believers and their testimony. All right, now turn, if you will, to the 13th chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 13. Notice what we read in the 14th verse. You remember that God had called out Abram to be the father of a nation. Called him to leave his father's house, his family, go out into a land he knew nothing about, to begin a new nation. And here we see that God is speaking in the 14th verse. The Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Now, seed is God's way of referring to children. And He's speaking here of the children, the descendants of Abraham, the people that are going to be born down through the ages to come. All the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And He says in verse 16, and I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Now, remember that we're talking here about the dust seed. If a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. All right, turn to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 5. The Lord speaking to Abraham again. He brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And He said unto him, so shall thy seed be. So we see the dust seed, and here we see the star seed. All right, look at Genesis chapter 22. Verse 17. God is still speaking here to Abraham. Genesis 22:17. This time he says that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven. There's the stars again. And as the sand which is upon the seashore. So there's the third kind. The dust seed, the star seed, and the sand seed. Three different kinds of seed mentioned there. And these are representative of God's classification of mankind. Let's turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. God divides up humanity into three groups. And we see them mentioned here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 32, he says, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Three groups into which God divides the whole of mankind. The Jews, God's chosen people. The Gentiles, everybody that's not a Jew. And the church of God. Both Jews and Gentiles who've been saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Jew is represented by the sand seed. There are 28 times that the word sand occurs in the Bible, and over half of them refer to the Jew. Now sand is persecuted rock. You take a piece of rock and you persecute it real well and you get a bunch of little particles of sand out of that rock. Now, this is the way it is with the nation of Israel. Suffering and persecuted, but still maintained by the sovereignty of God, represented by the sand. Now, the Gentiles are represented by the dust seed. Dust is so numerous. Everywhere you look, there's dust. Because you see anybody that's not a Jew as a Gentile. The world has been full of billions of them. Little particles. Little people. That were not a part of the Jewish nation. And the most significant thing about dust is that it's the most worthless and unstable matter on the face of the earth. It's a good picture of the Gentiles, isn't it? All it's good for is pollution and destruction. That's what dust is all about. And this is the way it is with man. He pollutes and destroys the handiwork of God. The sand seed, the persecuted rock, representing the Jew. The dust seed, so numerous, representing the Gentile. And that only leaves one. The star seed, representing the church of God. Those who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. All right, look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. George Siler was preaching on this Sunday night. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's what the stars do. They're seated in the heavenlies. And this is our position in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Psalm 147. Now all this gets a little bit complicated. It's easy to wear a few holes in your Bible, but that's what we do here on Wednesday night. Try to wear out our Bibles so we can go to the Christian bookstore and buy new ones. Psalm 147 and verse 4. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names, speaking of God. Now here again, we see a perfect picture of the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. The star seed. Because we read there in the 10th chapter of John that the Lord Jesus calleth His sheep by name and leadeth them out. He telleth the number of the stars. He calls them all by their names. Same way with the stars. The star seed, the church of God, the stars of testimony, born-again believers safe in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is what we see represented by these four mentions of the stars here in these six verses. In the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. But you know, there are other kinds of stars. Not all in the right hand of the Lord Jesus. Let's look at Jude 13. Last book before Revelation. Now here, Jude is writing specifically about the downward course of the evolution of mankind, about how man is devolving rather than evolving. Instead of getting better and better, we're getting worse and worse. He said, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation," he said, "I wanted to write about salvation and all those wonderful things having to do with being saved. But it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." There's a war going on. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. His warning about these dangers. He says in verse 5, "I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not." He said, "Don't you forget it. He delivered these people out of Egypt. But the people that didn't get saved got destroyed." Not only that, he says in verse 6, "The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved an everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day." He said, "Don't you forget about those unbelievers that came out of Egypt. And don't you forget about those angels, the fallen angels that are under condemnation because of their unbelief." Same way with Sodom and Gomorrah. When fire and brimstone came and destroyed these cities. And he goes on mentioning the others there. And he says in verse 11, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain." Cain wanted a bloodless religion. He didn't believe in that necessity of the Lamb having to shed His blood. He wanted to bring the works of His own hands and offer them as a sacrifice to God. And ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward. You see, old Balaam, he wanted to go to church on Sunday and get drunk on Saturday night. He wanted to take a stand with the Lord's people and mingle with the devil's people the rest of the time. He supposed that he could play both sides of the fence, that he could talk like a Christian to the Christians and like a devil to the devils. Balaam died and went to hell, just like Cain, because that kind of stuff won't work. And then he mentioned the gainsaying of Korah, or Korah, as we see it in the Old Testament. Now, Korah and his gang said, "What's such a big deal about Moses and Aaron? Who are they that they should take all this authority and do this and that and the other thing?" They said, "We're all the children of God." You hear that a lot today, don't you? Many a liberal preacher will stand in the pulpit and preach that doctrine, the gainsaying of Korah. We're all the children of God. There's nothing to worry about. There's no distinction between fundamentalism and modernism, between believing the Bible and a more liberal view of things. Everything's going to be all right. But you see, God said people like that would come in the last days crying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. And when they cry peace and safety, sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. A bloodless religion won't do. A fence-walking religion won't do. The kind that just assumes that everything's going to come out all right because you're just as good as anybody else, that won't do. Because you see, everybody else is not too good. Everybody else is so bad that the Lord Jesus had to come into this world and go to Calvary's cross in order to save their souls. But then he says there in verse 12, "These are spots in your feast of charity. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots." Much important symbolism there. "Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame." But notice this one. "Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." So you see, all the stars aren't good ones. And not only the stars in the right hand of the Lord Jesus, saved because they put their faith and trust in Him, but wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. There's a place in this universe of outer darkness where there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And it's reserved for those who deny the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. For those who fail to enter into the reality of the need to take their place as a sinner, to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. You see, the stars didn't have much to do with their glory. They're there in all their glory because God worked with them both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And by the same token, if there's any glory to be had, it's all going to the Lord Jesus. It's not going to me or you. We're not going to heaven because we're anything except for the fact that we're sinners, saved by grace. Now, I hope tonight that this is your position. I hope that there's come a time in your life when you've seen your need for the Lord Jesus and given your heart to Him. What a tragedy it would be to go from this place tonight, to enter into the reality of this